characteristics? And the answer, of course, is nobody. There's none. But then he does describe God and his greatness in verse 15 and following. Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the islands like they were a very little thing. And Lebanon, of course, known for its great forests and many trees, is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. In other words, if you took all the trees of Lebanon, which is known for its many trees and great forests, or all the animals of Lebanon, they wouldn't make enough of a fire, or the animals wouldn't make enough of a sacrifice for God to even take notice of. I mean, he's too big to even pay attention. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. Then he states really his point very clearly in verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? So that's what I said was the real implication of verses 12 through 14. Who is like God in these respects? To whom will you liken him? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? Now, of course, this has a sort of a double meaning. It definitely is asking what man, what prince, what king, what nation is there that is comparable to God that you should take any account of them? God doesn't. God's not worried about them. If they stand up and oppose him, let the kings of the earth conspire against him and against his Christ. What does he do? He sits in the heavens and laughs, according to Psalm 2. He's not afraid of them. He's not affected in the least. In chapter 42, he says, God will not be discouraged until he has accomplished his purpose. And so God is not intimidated in any sense. Who is like him? But then when it says, and what likeness will you compare to him? There might be a subtle jab at those who are making idols. And there definitely is, throughout this section, contempt poured upon idolatry and the worship of idols. We see that also God comparing himself with the idol heathen gods in chapter 41, verses 21 and following. Actually, chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, where God is comparing himself with the gods and the idols of the heathen. He's essentially saying no man is like God, and no image that you could make could compare to him. What likeness will you compare unto him? He says in verse 18. By the way, he asks the question again in verse 25. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? So we could say that that's sort of the topic sentence of the chapter. Man is so little compared to God. Who is comparable to him? No one is comparable to him. Verse 19. The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare the graven image that shall not be moved. Now, a person can say, well, I don't have enough money to offer a sacrifice to God, so I'll just go down and cut down a tree and make an idol that I don't have to, that doesn't make demands upon me. It's too expensive serving God. I'm too impoverished to give a burnt offering to God, so I'll just go out and find a tree, cut it down, and get someone to carve it into a statue for me. He's basically trying to insult idolaters, saying, what's the matter? Don't you have what it takes to worship God? Are you so lacking in money or whatever? You know, why is it you have to go make idols? Can't you afford to worship Jehovah? It says, have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the word circle there in the Hebrew, as many authorities do say, can be translated sphere, which is an interesting foresight that Isaiah receives here by inspiration. Sphere, which means the shape of a ball. And he says that he sits upon the sphere of the earth, which is, of course, the shape of the earth, as we now know, but certainly they didn't know it in Isaiah's day. God sits on the sphere of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are like grasshoppers. In other words, small. You remember when the spies came back from searching out the promised land, they came back and said, there's giants in the land, we can't overcome it, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. That's simply a way of saying they're so small that they're ridiculously incomparable. That stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Now that may be simply poetic language, and very probably it is. However, it has been suggested that it might be a little more literal than would be obvious. For instance, the view that on the second day of creation, when God separated the waters below the firmament from the waters above the firmament, the idea that he created a canopy around the earth, like a curtain or a tent for the earth to dwell in, to shield the earth from the harmful effects of radiation from the sun and other sources. Some would see in this verse some confirmation of that being the case. Now, the Bible does not clearly teach whether or not such a vapor canopy existed, but some, and I am among them, believe there's probable evidence for it, and that is what God created when he created the heavens on the second day, the heaven which was called the firmament. There was a canopy or a tent, a curtain that he stretched over the earth to shield it. And he says he stretched out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Maybe strictly figurative, but it might also be more of a description of how he actually did create this canopy. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. Again, comparing him against the political rulers. And they imagine themselves to be great and powerful, but they're nothing compared to him. He makes the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stalks shall not take root in the earth. And he also shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. This is further developing the original thought that all flesh is as grass. He says, in a sense, they're worse than grass. Grass, at least, even if it takes root, even if it's scattered and sown, and it grows, it will eventually die. But he says, concerning princes, they're not even worthy to be considered that way. They'll never really take root. Their lifespan is so short, it's as though they don't have any beginning. Into God's way of looking at things from the eternal perspective, a man's lifetime is so short, it's as though it's too short to even consider that they've even taken root or begun to grow. And then verse 25, of whom then, or to whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and this means to look up at the stars, and behold who hath created these, meaning the stars, that bringeth out their number, their host, by number, and calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for he is strong in power, and not one faileth. Now, the reason I know this is talking about stars, though there's no clear reference to the stars in the passage, is because it's very much like a statement in Psalm 47, which does say that. Psalm 47 and verse, 147, and verse 4 says, he telleth the number of the stars and calleth them all by their name. Psalm 147, verse 4, he tells the number of the stars and calls each of them by its name. That's what he says here in Isaiah 40 also. He brings out their host by number. He calls them all by names, by the greatness of his might. Not one of them faileth. Now, not one of them faileth would seem to be saying that none of them go out. He lit them, and they're not going to flicker out. Now, scientists tell us that stars are born and stars die, and that they have a lifespan, as it were, and that you can observe today certain stars that are on the blink, or certain stars that are tending to burn out, and are old stars, and whereas you can also see, they say, certain stars that seem to be relatively new. All of these descriptions are based upon many assumptions, which cannot be proven. Largely, it has to do with the color that a star produces through a spectroscope or something, that if it has a certain degree of redness to it, it's considered to have some effect on its age, whether it's new or old, and if it has more red or more yellow or more white or something. These are some of the ways that they seek to determine whether a star is burning out or whether it's in its prime or whatever. However, the scripture says not one of them faileth. And I believe it can be said without fear of contradiction that no one has ever observed a star going out. It has never been proven that stars are born or that they go out. These are simply bold statements that evolutionists make based on the assumption that the stars were not created as the Bible says they were, but that they are simply the product of natural forces, and that they have a beginning and it's slow and gradual, and then they fade out gradually. But even the scientists would suggest the process is so gradual and takes millions of years, so that no human being would ever be able to really observe it happening. They just assume it's happening, as I said, based on some very slim and questionable evidence. The Bible, however, says not one faileth. I would believe the Bible before I believe the atheist. Verse 27 says, why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? This would be expressing the despair of the Jews in Babylon. They feel like God has forgotten them. God's not looking at them anymore. Their way is hid from him. He's kind of hid his eyes from them. When it says, my judgment is passed over, it means their vindication. The word judgment has a variety of meanings. In this case, the meaning is vindication. They've been treated badly. They would hope that their God would come and vindicate them, would pass judgment in their favor, as it were. And yet, God seems to be not interested in judging them, in vindicating them. It seems like God is not interested in doing justice on their behalf. That's what they're saying, but he says, why do you say that? Just because your current situation seems to be a bad situation, have you not known, verse 28, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither grow weary? In other words, you guys are growing weary in Babylon, maybe. 70 years is a long time to a human being, but God, He's the everlasting God, He says in verse 28. 70 years to Him is like nothing. The lifetime of a man is like zero, less than nothing to God. He doesn't get tired like we do. 70 years doesn't wear Him out at all. He doesn't even get any older. He doesn't get any older in a million years. He's the everlasting God. Haven't you known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, does not faint, neither grow weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He gives power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, He's talking about how a person would become faint. It says in verse 30, even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young shall utterly fall. That is, people in their own strength do have an end to their energy. They, no matter how young and in their prime they may be, they come to an end of their resources. They eventually will wear out. You can run them into the ground. They can burn out. Even the young workaholics who are, you know, working 12 hours a day and, you know, climbing the ladder, the hierarchy in their company, and racing to the vice president position or president position, they seem to be working all the time, seem to be, indefatigable? Or what's the, I don't know how to pronounce that word. It has about 5 or 6 syllables. I don't know which one gets the accent. But what, how do you say that word? Anyone know? Okay, no specialist there. Okay. Well, they don't seem to have any end to their energy, but he assures us there is an end to it. Even the young men shall get faint. They shall run out of strength. They shall utterly fall. But those that wait upon the Lord shall find an external source of power outside themselves that causes them not to be discouraged, not to be weary, not to faint. The word faint there probably has to do with giving up rather than actually falling over unconscious, like if a woman faints or something. But being faint or fainting has to do with giving up, like it says in Galatians 6. That let me read it to you. It's a tremendous, one of my favorite verses in that chapter, Galatians chapter 6. You know probably which one I'm talking about, those of you who made a serious study of Galatians a while back. It's Galatians 6, 9 says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." That is, if we don't give up. If we don't get discouraged and just give up the fight. Don't be weary in well-doing. If we don't faint, there will be a reaping on all of our efforts. So, how do you come to a place where you won't faint? When he said very clearly, even young people, even people in the prime of their strength will faint. What's the secret? How can we not be weary in well-doing? How can we keep doing well and serving God without getting discouraged, without running out of energy, without getting ministers' burnout? Which is, by the way, a subject that many Christian magazines are writing about these days, so-called ministers' burnout. And I can see how ministers would get burned out. There's a lot of stress in the ministry. Paul describes some of the stress he experienced in the ministry, besides the persecutions that were without, he said, besides the things that are without, he said, there's the cares of the churches. You know, who is offended? And I grieve not. You know, everyone who had any spiritual problems was a special burden on his heart. Ministers are under tons of stress. But how is it that they can continue doing well and never be weary in well-doing and not faint? Well, it says, they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Who? They that wait on the Lord. Well, waiting on the Lord is something that people in a hurry don't have time to do. Workaholics don't have time to just sit and wait on the Lord. To just spend some quiet time with the Lord in silence before Him. Or just meditating on the Scriptures. Or just spending quiet time with God and leaving things in God's hands. Remember all the passages earlier in Isaiah, especially around in the vicinity of chapter 28 through 30, where he was talking about the need to sit still. You know, their strength is to sit still, he said in Isaiah 30. I think it was verse 7, I forget exactly. And in Isaiah 30 and verse 15, it had another scripture along those lines, which said, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength." What God is trying to get through to His people, all the way back in Isaiah's time and on to the present, is that if we seek to do the work of God in our own strength, or if we even seek to endure and hang on to our wits in our own strength, We will not be equal to the pressures and stresses that the world throws at us and that trials that come on us. But if we wait on the Lord, if we relax, if we enter into God's rest and just trust Him, we will find that we are instruments in His hand, that He that began the good work in us will perform it unto the day of Christ Jesus, that it is He who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. So that what it's interesting in verse 31, they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. The word renew in the Hebrew actually means exchange. In the margin of your Bible, it might say Hebrew change. It actually has the idea of exchanging. That as I go before God and say, Lord, I'm not going to worry about this. I'll let You worry about it. As it says in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares or worries upon Him, for He worries for you. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The word cares means worries. Let Him have your worries. He'll worry for you. And you do that, you take all the stress off yourself and put it on Him. You exchange your weakness for His strength. And it says, they shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. Eagles barely need to flap their wings. When they're soaring, they just know how to catch the wind current. And there's a greater power than their own muscle strength that keeps them aloft for hours and hours. They just know how to, in a relaxed fashion, spread their wings and catch the power of the wind that's blowing, that they can just stay up there for a long time without becoming exhausted, because they just mount up with the wind currents. And so we simply need to learn how to come before God and exchange our weakness for His strength. Notice what it says, we'll run and not be weary, walk and not faint. What does it say about God in verse 28? He fainteth not, neither is weary. He doesn't get weary and He doesn't faint. And when we exchange our strength for His, then we won't be weary and we won't faint, because His strength is that way. He has an eternal supply of energy. He doesn't run out. That's one thing tremendous that tells me for sure that we're going to win this thing, because Satan, though he may be a powerful foe, is not unlimited. He's not God. He's not infinite. He has an end to his resources. He has limits to what he can do. He doesn't have an infinite number of forces to send against the church of God. He's got his limits, whereas God has no limits. God can wait out Satan. Eventually, Satan would burn himself out. But God will never burn himself out. And those that wait on the Lord and rest in Him and just let their warfare be done by just trusting in Him to accomplish it, and they simply letting Him do His work in them, they shall not become weary either. Hannah Whitehall Smith borrows from several passages in the Bible that compare God to a potter with clay, and she points out that as God says He is the potter and we're the clay, that the clay can do nothing and needs to do nothing to transform itself into whatever it is to become, but the potter has to do all the work. And if you look at a lump of clay and you realize it's supposed to become a pot and it looks nothing like a pot, you realize that a great amount of work has to be done in that transformation. And if you were that clay and you realize how much work needs to be done, you might tend to despair, knowing how little you can do to change yourself, because the clay can't do a thing to change itself. But though there's much work to be done, it's the potter who does all the work. As the clay is yielded in the hands of the potter can do whatever he wants to with it. If the clay is stiff, if the clay is strong in itself, then of course he's not going to be able to do much with it. Or as Corrie ten Boom used the illustration of a glove. Wherever she preached, she'd hold up a glove, a limp cloth glove, and she'd say, how much strength does this glove have? What can this glove do? Absolutely nothing. But when she put on her hand, she says, now what can this glove do? It can do anything my hand can do, she said. Yes?
I just want to say, I've been speaking around this before, and there was a picture in the Hebrew that was being brought forth of a vine, and this vine was wrapped around an oak tree. The vine was up, and the oak tree was Christ. And as the tree grew, and the vine grew more, wrapped around Christ.
And the vine, was it a parasitic vine that drew from the strength of the tree, or that just was supported by the tree?
I don't know.
Yeah, I'd never heard that particularly. That's interesting. But there's certainly the same concept illustrated in that way too. So, in chapter 41, it says, keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength. Sounds like the end of the last chapter. Keep silence before him, and let the people renew their strength. Waiting on the Lord involves keeping silent before Him. Just quieting the fears, quieting your worries and your cares, just causing them to calm down and be at rest before God. and let the people renew their strength, or exactly what he said would happen to those who wait upon the Lord. Let them come near. Let them speak. Let us come near together to judgment. Now, remember that the main context here seems to have to do with the children of Israel in Babylon, and how that they feel like God has forgotten them there. In chapter 40, verse 27, that seems to be what's represented there. The people's feeling that God has abandoned them. 70 years they've been in Babylon, and they wonder where he is, but he says, listen, I see things from a different time frame. He could have said here, a day is like 1,000 years to me, and 1,000 years is a day, as he said elsewhere. And though you people may be getting weary, I'm not weary, and all you need to do is just look to me and rest in me, and you won't get weary. You'll be able to brave this out, and you won't faint. But he then, in chapter 41, describes how he's going to bring that captivity to an end. And he says in verse 2, who raised up the righteous man from the east. Now that's a reference to Cyrus, who would come at the end of the Babylonian captivity and conquer Babylon and allow the Jews to return to their land. This is the righteous man from the east. Now realize that when the word righteous man is used, it doesn't mean righteous in the sense of that we'd think of that term in the New Testament, but rather a person who is righteous in the sense that what he accomplishes is God's righteous purpose. He was not necessarily a man who avoided gluttony or drunkenness or immorality. I mean, Cyrus was not righteous in those senses, but he was righteous in the sense that he was God's tool to accomplish righteousness, to accomplish God's righteous purposes. He came from the east, Persia. It says, God called him, that is Cyrus, to his foot and gave the nations before him and made him rule over kings. That happened. Cyrus ruled the world. He gave them as the dust to his sword and as driven stubble to his bow. That is, God gave them to Cyrus in great numbers, and they were unable to resist him. He pursued them and passed safely, even by the way that he had not gone with his feet, who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning. I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am he. The isles saw it and feared. The ends of the earth were afraid and drew near and came. They helped every one his neighbor, and every one said to his brother, be of good courage. So the carpenter encouraged the goldsmith, and he that smootheth with a hammer, him that smote the anvil, saying, it is ready for the soldering. And he fastened it with nails, that it should not be moved. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, when God brought Cyrus forth to conquer the nations, the other nations saw that Cyrus was coming, and they all were terrified, because he was wiping out everything in his path and conquering the world, just like Nebuchadnezzar had done 70 years earlier. And they were afraid, and they all joined hands to resist him. And they said to each other, come on now, let's not give in to fear here. Let's be of good courage. And they encouraged each other. And so what did they do? They made idols, you know, hoping that their idols would save them from him. Where in fact, Jehovah God was with Cyrus. Even though Cyrus was not a believer in Jehovah God, yet he was fulfilling God's purpose. So it was as though instead of the people turning to God and submitting to what God was doing, they turned to their idols and encouraged one another to resist this thing. But they didn't understand how weak they were going to be, because God was against them and God was with Cyrus. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Now this is the first reference to the servant of Jehovah, which will come up again and again. And very clearly here, Israel is said to be the servant of Jehovah. Now we have seen our first reference to Cyrus and our first reference to the servant of Jehovah. These two themes are interwoven throughout the next several chapters, many chapters. For instance, we see Cyrus referred to again in this chapter in verse 25, where God says, I have raised up one from the north, and he shall come from the rising of the sun, which means from the east, shall he call upon my name, and he shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and as the potter treadeth clay. There's another reference to Cyrus over in chapter 44 through 45, a lengthy passage we won't cover now, chapter 44, verse 24, all the way through chapter 45, verse 4. Is a passage about Cyrus. Also, chapter 45, verse 13 says, I have raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city. He shall let go my captives for the price, not for price or reward, saith the Lord of hosts. That again is about Cyrus, chapter 45, verse 13. Further, in chapter 46, there's more about Cyrus, chapter 46, verse 11, that God's calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. That's chapter 46, verse 11, another reference to Cyrus. And he's mentioned again in chapter 48. I think this is the last reference to Cyrus. In chapter 48 and verse 14, All ye assemble yourselves and hear which among you hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him, meaning loved Cyrus, and he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. So Cyrus would come and destroy Babylon. So there are many references to Cyrus sprinkled throughout the rest of these chapters. Also, references to the servant of the Lord, and we can't get into all those now. We will probably in our next study in Isaiah, but the first reference to the servant of the Lord is here in chapter 41 in verse 8, and clearly the servant of the Lord is Israel here. Now what's interesting and a bit confusing is the fact that most of the time the servant of the Lord is identified as Israel. But there are a few cases, especially later on, where the servant of the Lord is identified more and more with an individual rather than with a nation. And when we get as far as chapter 52 and 53, the servant of the Lord is very clearly Jesus Christ. Now the transition is gradual, and I think, even early on in chapter 42, verse 1, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold." If you read those verses, it's clear that even in chapter 42, Jesus is the servant. But most of the early references to the servant are a reference to Israel. "You, Israel, are my servant." We'll see it again and again and again. We'll look at all the references later. But let me explain it this way, if I could. For the most part, Israel, that is ethnic Israel, the children of Abraham, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, were chosen to be God's servant. And the things that the servant of the Lord is said to do, they were called to do, but they failed to do. Therefore, God raised up another Israel in Christ. Jesus was, in one man, all that Israel was supposed to be. He was the embodiment of the ideal Israelite. That which Israel was supposed to be was found in Christ. And those of us who are in Christ become the Israel of God in him. Jesus is the servant of Jehovah. We in the church become members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones, his hands, his feet, and we are the servant of the Lord too, the church is. So that's how I would explain this phenomenon, that sometimes the servant of the Lord is clearly said to be Israel, and yet on other occasions the passages that describe the servant of the Lord are quoted in the New Testament about Jesus. So if we should understand it correctly, I think it would be that Israel was called the servant of the Lord and was given duties to fulfill as God's servant, just as a master gives his servant a commission to do things, but Israel never did them. Israel never did the things that they were supposed to do. Therefore, God raised up one representative from among their ranks and a remnant in him who became the true Israel, the true servant of the Lord. But in verse 8 it says, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend." Abraham's called God's friend. "Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, Thou art my servant, I have chosen thee, and not cast thee away." So though they were in Babylon, under the chief men of the earth, that is the rulers of Babylon, God has called them from that place, called them back to their land through Cyrus's intervention, and God says, "I haven't cast you away. You felt like you were cast off while you were in Babylon 70 years, but I have not, in fact, cast you away. I had a purpose in it, and now I've called you back." Verse 10, Fear thou not. For I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. This is a wonderful verse. Behold, all they that were incensed against thee shall be ashamed and confounded. They shall be as nothing, and they that strive with thee shall perish. Thou shalt seek them, and shalt not find them. Even them that contended with thee, they that war against thee shall be as nothing, and as a thing of naught. Echoing some of those words in chapter 40, where all the princes of the world and all the nations of the world are as nothing to God. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold your right hand, saying unto thee, Fear not, I will help thee. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. Now, a worm is a very weak and vulnerable animal, but it has nothing to fear if it's waiting on the Lord. He receives strength from him. God's holding his right hand, it says in verse 13. God is helping him. God is giving him strength. Fear not, thou worm, Jacob. And ye men of Israel, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I will make thee a new sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains, and beat them small, and shalt make the hills as chaff. This is fulfilled, and was fulfilled not in the nation Israel, but in Christ. As I said, as Israel failed to fulfill its calling, Jesus came to fulfill those things, so that it is through Jesus that the nations will be threshed. And remember, the word thresh means to separate wheat from chaff. That was the process of separating the wheat from the chaff, was threshing. And he says he's going to make Israel, or in this case Jesus is the fulfillment, and his church in him, the threshing instrument, the stumbling block, the divider, the sword that will separate between a man and his household, separating between the wheat and the chaff. The great polarizer is Jesus. And it says, you shall make the hills as chaff, thou shalt fan them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them, and thou shalt rejoice in the Lord, and shalt glory in the Holy One of Israel. Now it says, you shall fan those nations away as chaff. It reminds us of the vision, or Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the stone that smote the image in the feet and broke it into small dust, and the wind carried it away like the chaff from the threshing floor. That is obviously a reference to the kingdom of God having its victory over the nations of the world through Christ, and the nations of the world having an end, like chaff being blown away. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue faileth for thirst, I, the Lord, will hear them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I pointed out to you the other day, this resembles very much what Jesus said in John chapter 7, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his bowels shall flow rivers of living water. And so he says, when the poor and needy seek water, and there's none, let them call unto me. I will hear them. I won't forsake them. I will open rivers in high places and fountains in the midst of valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar, the shittah tree, the myrtle, and the oil tree, which be olives probably. I will set in the desert the fir tree and the pine and the box tree together, and they shall that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord hath done this, and the Holy One of Israel hath created it. Now this clearly is a picture of the new covenant, and is brought in here because it is introduced by the fact that God has called Jacob his servant in verse 8, and yet God knows that while Israel is not going to fulfill his purpose, yet his servant Jesus will. And Jesus will be the great polarizer, the threshing instrument that separates the wheat from the chaff. That's what John the Baptist said. Even now, his fan is in his hand. Remember John the Baptist said that? As Jesus was coming, he's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. That's what it said would be done in verses 15 and 16. And then when the poor and needy seek water, this again is when we're hungry and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus said, those of you, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, they shall be filled. Rivers of living water are made available to them, verse 18. They're planted as strong trees that are rooted and established. These are things that apply to us today. Then he challenges the other gods, the idols that are making a claim on the people's loyalty. The Jews, prior to the Babylonian captivity, actually were idolaters, and that's why God sent them to Babylon. Verse 21, he says, produce your cause, saith the Lord. Bring forth your strong reason, saith the king of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them. Or declare us things for to come. Show us the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Yea, do good or do evil, that we may be dismayed and behold it together. Behold, you are of nothing, and your work of naught, an abomination is he that chooses you. This is basically an oracle from Jehovah addressed to the idols. He says, anyone who chooses to worship you is an abomination. And he says, if you are really God, let's see you do something. Produce your cause. In other words, give us some reason to believe that you're really God. Give us some evidence. Bring forth your strong reasons. If you're asking people to worship you, let us see you make some evident claim to being a god. For instance, he says, tell us what the past holds, or the future, especially the future. I mean, they couldn't even tell the past. They couldn't even speak. They had mouths, but they couldn't speak, the idols. But they certainly couldn't tell the future. He says, now, if you could tell the future, then we'd know that you are God. And so God's ability to tell the future is one of the things that he's hinting at here. He is God, and he can tell the future. And he's going to give a good example of that in verse 25. As he predicts, again, Cyrus's activity some 200 years before Cyrus fulfilled it. Throughout this section, again, on through several chapters, through the 40s especially, we have many references to God's omniscience and to his ability to foretell the future. He, again and again, this is another one of the things that repeats itself a lot in these chapters. He says, verse 25, I have raised up one from the north, because although Cyrus was from the east, he entered from the north. So he went up around from the east and came down from the north. So in a sense, he came from the north as a danger to Babylon. And he shall come from the rising of the sun, which is simply in Hebraism for the east, the rising of the sun, and shall call upon my name. He shall come upon princes as upon mortar, and upon potter, or as the potter treadeth clay. Who hath declared from the beginning that we may know, and before time that we may say, here, oh, he is righteous. Yea, there is none that showeth. Yea, there is none that declareth. Yea, there is none that heareth your words. That is, none of the idols are making these predictions. No one has ever heard them make such a prediction. If they could, we could say they were righteous. We could say they were justified. That worshiping idols had some justifiable reason, some rationale behind it. But none of them can make any predictions. He says, the first shall say to Zion, behold, behold them. And I will give to Jerusalem one that bringeth good tidings. There's that message of good tidings again, meaning the gospel of the kingdom. For I beheld, and there was no man, even among them, and there was no counselor, that when I asked of them could answer a word. Behold, they are all vanity. Their works are nothing. Their molten images are wind and confusion. So he's saying, I asked if any of the idols could give me any predictions about the future, and he says, or could give counsel. None of them were able to. None of them could even answer a word, he says in verse 28. They're all vanity. The word vanity means emptiness. And so he's saying they have nothing to offer. I made my challenge and none of them gave any answer. So he's ridiculing again the idols. We'll see this coming up several different times. So here's some of the main themes we'll see through the next several chapters. References to Cyrus, references to the servant of Jehovah, references to the foolishness of idolatry, and references to the ability of God to predict future things, which he stresses again and again and again. So these are themes that have all come up already in these chapters that we studied today, and they will be recurring. In fact, there will hardly be anything in the next several chapters that doesn't simply repeat one of these ideas, and maybe add to them and develop them a little more. But we'll stop at this point, having used up our time, and come back to chapter 42 next time.